According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Tonight we are in Galatians chapter 3, and beginning now our first look at verses 15 through 29. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29. That's the second half of this third chapter. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Any sins are dealt with in your privacy of your priesthood before the Lord. Prepare your heart for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for tonight and the blessings we have to assemble together. We call upon you, Father, for your faithfulness, asking for your blessings upon our time, upon our study. Father, that you would hedge us about and protect us, hinder anyone that would try to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, bless your children through your truth tonight. We claim the promise that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Take a few minutes for question and answer time as we get started. It's become our practice and custom on Wednesdays. Microphone runner is ready to go. So who would like the lead-off question for tonight? Lewis. All right. Lewis gets our lead-off question.
I was trying to remember. We had gone over how, you know, the exact times and dates of Jesus' death, resurrection, you know, when was the exact, you know, all that. Where was it? Was there a book you referenced or?
I do recommend Harold Honer, H-O-E-H-N-E-R, Harold Honer, and the book is called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and you can get it in book form. There are also journal articles if you have the old BibSac journal. So I have it in Logos in the old BibSac journals in, I think, five different parts. But all five have been combined into a book by Kregel Publishers, and you can get that in Amazon or Lifeway or anywhere.
So it should be, I should have, is it in Logos or do you have, was it just?
I don't believe it's in Logos as in book form. I think it's in Logos just as a part of those journals. So if you have the journals, then you have it. But without the journals, then, yeah, you would have to get the print book.
Okay, thanks.
Mm-hmm. Honer is now with the Lord as of, I think, 2 years ago already. So maybe only 1 year. But recently, he went to be with the Lord in the last year or two. And amazingly enough, of course, it happens. Every time that happens, then all of his stuff comes back into print that's been out of print for years and years. So he's got a commentary on Ephesians. He's got several works that I think are all worthwhile. But he will forever be known for the work that he did with chronology. And I think it's the best chronology that's out there. So, okay. Other questions tonight? Okay, over here, Chris. Carol, what's our next question?
Okay, so I apologize up front if I'm being too literal, which is thoroughly
possible. Never. Literal is good.
I get confused. I'm confused. We went over Philippians 3:14 when we were talking about in Christ.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I can gloss through that and read it and everything's happy, but when I look at that one verse, I don't understand. There's too many prepositional phrases, and I don't know which one is in Christ Jesus. So is it, okay, so I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. So it's me pressing on in Christ?
You know, I would attach it to the nearest antecedent. I would think if Paul wanted to say, I press on in Christ Jesus, he would have put the in Christo Jesus up front. Okay. So I would attach the in Christ Jesus to the upward call of God. And
Yeah, okay, so
Yeah, ano kleseos tou theou. Yeah, I would attach the in Christo Jesu, the in Christ Jesus, to the upward call of God. I think that's the nearest antecedent, and that's the one that makes sense. You could, you could connect it to prize, you could connect it to goal, you could connect it to
I press on. But right, that's why we're here right now.
Right. Okay. Upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Okay.
Good question. Never apologize for being literal. Literal is good. I am a literal hermeneutic proponent. I appreciate that. All right. So that's two solid base hits. Now we need our cleanup hitter to drive them home. All right, Mike, he gets our third question then. We have a runner in scoring position.
In Grace Notes 1, mm-hmm. Vocabulary word of expiation,
mm-hmm.
and I had to look it up,
mm-hmm.
Something related to atonement and removal of guilt, and I'm interested in the idea of removal of guilt. Can you kind of
mm-hmm.
say a word about that?
I can, yeah. It's a tough study, and all of them are connected because they're all done because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. But you start getting into the theological weeds, I call it. You get into some of these terms, and expiation is one of them. Propitiation, we're on more solid ground because of its New Testament use. And I think sometimes the theological terms are weaker when you can't point to a verse to say, hey, this is, or a Greek verb or something that says this is expiation. And then you end up with different definitions, that the Catholics use it differently than the Protestants or different than the evangelicals. And it's like studying a prevenient grace. Everybody's got their own definition of it. And it, so you got to really know what you're talking about. Redemption is being purchased, forgiveness. But it's different than having the sin itself paid for. That's redemption. But the guilt of that sin handled separately from the sin itself, and the removal of the guilt is the concept behind expiation. So that's generally how it's referred to by the different authors and how they use that term. But sometimes I look at that and say, well, is it important to distinguish between the sin and the guilt of the sin? And I've never really been overwhelmed by the necessity, but I've read too many theologians that said, oh yes, it's important. So someday maybe I'll hope to understand that as far as that goes, because the sin of the world is removed and the individual personal sins have likewise been judged, but the guilt of the sin is what's stressed in expiation. So does that answer your question?
Yeah, I was just wondering if there was... Because you can know you're forgiven, but the guilt sometimes can hang
mm-hmm.
on, can linger on.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, yeah. And Satan can then get a second victory that way when he can beat you up over the guilt of something. That's right. Yeah, that's very true. All right, excellent. Any additional questions for tonight? I'm sorry? Oh, sanctification is something else. No, expiation is a positional provision. It's the moment of your salvation. That's right. Yep, it is definitely positional, part of positional truth. All right, you're welcome. All right, if there's nothing else then, let's go to Galatians chapter 3, and let's get our first look at the second half of the chapter. Which really is Paul's way of expanding on 10 through 14. It just seems as if one thought led to the next, led to the next, led to the next. And once the roller coaster got going, Paul just couldn't get off. And so each of these builds on what precedes. And so in talking about Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law, and in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, he then goes to illustrate. He then goes to start to explain. And then he starts to, it's as if really by verse 14 he's made his point. He's said what he wants to say in this regard. He's obliterated Peter's foolishness from chapter 2. He has made his case here in chapter 3. And having made his case, like any lawyer, he wants to drive it home, okay? And so he gives an illustration, and that's in verse 15. He says, I'm speaking humanly. I speak in terms of human relations. Allow me to illustrate with a human example. Even though it is only a man's covenant, or, last will and testament, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Once it has been, we might even say, in addition to ratified, we might even say executed. All right, if you're the executor of an estate, and you're in charge of putting that testament into effect, well, then that's what you're there to do. And once it's done, what are you going to do? After everything's been distributed, you're going to go back and try to retroactively change the terms of things or add to them or take away from them, and just can't do that. We can't do that with contracts. We can't do that with covenants. We can't do that with wills and so forth. Anyway, that's what he's going to do. He's going to use a human illustration to say, look, we don't even do this in the human realm. What makes us think God's going to do something that stupid? Okay, basically is how he's approaching it. So let's break it down. First of all, you haven't seen this for a while. This is the two-part outline for the chapter. Last time you saw this, it was at the beginning of chapter 3. Having decimated Peter's hypocrisy, Paul now turns to the Galatians' idiocy. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And so he's just absolutely going to make the point that our sanctification or our experiential justification is on a faith basis, cannot be works, cannot be law, cannot be human effort. It has to be by faith in that regard. So the first half of the chapter contains a barrage of rhetorical questions followed by an essay on the faith of Abraham. And that's what we completed Sunday morning when we gave the last details out of verse 14. Now, moving on to the second half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter expands that essay into a longer treatise on the progressive unfolding plan of God. On the progressive unfolding plan of God. And that's what we're going to take the time to work our way through. This is the section that asks, why the law then? And even before you get to verse 19 with why the law then, there is a powerful point being made that the Mosaic Law came 430 years after the Abrahamic Covenant. So figure that out, all right? Paul's saying that's what God did, and God operates this way. He unfolds things in time. He himself is outside of time, but he unfolds things within time. And there's a reason why he does things in the order that he does them in and with the perfect timing that he does them in. He did not give the law to the Gentiles. He gave the law to the Jews. And he gave the law to the Jews after he placed them under promise. And there's a significance to that order. He did not give the law to Adam and Eve in innocence in the garden. He didn't give law to Adam and Eve and their children in conscience after the garden. He did not give law to Noah after the flood. All of the unfolding plan of God that went from innocence to conscience to human government, all of that was designed to prepare the way for an earthly people to operate on the basis of promise. And that's the call of Abraham. And that's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are about, the walk of promise. And so everything seems to be unfolding in an order, in a decent fashion, and then comes law. All right? And law seems to be a problem. Law seems to be a step backwards. Law seems to be a mistake. Law seems to be a contradiction, even, if you want to think of it in those terms. And the whole point of this chapter is law does not contradict. Law cannot contradict. We can't amend an unconditional covenant. We cannot add conditions to it. And that's what we get to in these verses here. So it's an expansion of the earlier essay, that is the essay on the faith of Abraham, and it expands that in a longer treatise on the progressive unfolding plan of God. So pay attention to these terms. What we're going to talk about, in verse 15, when it has been ratified, and then how it's impossible then to add conditions or set it aside. And then we pay attention to the time frame in verse 17 when it says the law came 430 years later. And how does that affect a covenant previously ratified or previously put into effect? And then an inheritance based on law is no longer an inheritance based on promise. That's a problem if the inheritance based on promise is eternal. Okay? And if you think this is just some kind of a lawyer fine print kind of waste of time chapter, I would urge you to rethink that. Because you and I have eternal life based upon a promise, an eternal promise, an unconditional eternal promise. And so if the Abrahamic covenant doesn't exactly jazz you in anything, well then just understand it's no different in concept than your salvation, based upon an eternal promise. He who has the Son has life. All right? That's an eternal promise. So it is a big deal. So why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions, and we'll discuss the necessity of it and the point. All right, why do we have a mediator? Why do we have something that kind of stands in the gap until something better can replace it? And that's what we see in verse 19, through the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And so there's an until component here, which is finite, okay? Until is finite. We discussed this in the Romans series, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Remember, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And that term until tells you that it's finite, it's limited duration, has boundaries. And when it serves its purpose, it's done. So that's what we'll talk about here with respect to law. Mosaic law was never intended to be eternal. It was always intended to be finite. It was always intended to serve its purpose until the seed arrives. Okay, so it does not contradict the seed of Abraham promise. It simply serves a purpose until the seed arrives. And that's what verse 19 is all about. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. All right, then we talk about the mediator, then we talk about, is the law contrary? May it never be. Why are we shut up under sin so that the promise can come by faith? Different things about slaves and children. And it gets introduced here in 23 through 29, but it's going to carry across into chapter 4 as well. As chapter 4 starts off, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. Right, we got examples of that. We got examples of nobility being raised with slaves, and as long as they're 2-year-olds, they're toddlers in the nursery and whatever. Well, then what's the difference? They're just a couple of dirt ragamuffins and whatever, and they're gonna grow up, and it's not until they reach adult status then that hey, this one's the heir, this one's the son, that one's the slave, and the course of their life goes the different directions that they go. Anyway, that gets us into chapter 4. But verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. That God actually placed law as a restriction upon the Jews and to not accomplish what only faith can accomplish. So the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith, all right? Anyway, we'll talk about the purpose for the law to condemn, to demonstrate that none of us measures up, and to lead for the coming of faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, now that we are in the church age, operating as adult sons, operating on the faith mechanism that is the experiential application of faith, then there's no point in being under law. In fact, just the opposite. It would be nonsensical to be under law as believer priests of the church age. All right, so that's where we're going with this. The longer treatise on the progressive unfolding plan of God. And that's the title for the outline. We'll have basically 7 main points to get us down through verse 29. And we start here with verse 15 that says, even in the realm of humanity, a ratified covenant is not set aside or altered. Even in the realm of humanity. There are illustrations where you can use, if you're going to find an analogy to human experience and then take it back to the divine revelation, that can be useful. God uses such terms to define what he does. So when he uses a term like covenant, we can understand. When he uses a term like father, we can understand. And that's very common. Paul talks about, and the author of Hebrews talks about, hey, look, we've got human fathers that discipline us. Why do we think our heavenly father won't discipline us? And that's a useful analogy to make the point. Or Jesus said, hey, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, what do you think your father's willing to do? Your righteous, eternal, glorious heavenly father. So Jesus used the same reasoning in contrasting the human, the realm of humanity, with the realm of deity. I think even the idea of, remember the man of incest from 1 Corinthians? Paul was shocked. He said, even the Gentiles know that's bad, right? Even the unbelievers say that's a problem, and you guys are celebrating it. Why have you not thrown that man out of the church? All right, so there's another analogy that even in the world of unbelievers, that's not good. So you'd think that within the body of Christ in the local church, you would look at the flagrant fornication like that and say, no, he can't be a part of this flock. So that's what Paul's doing here. He says, I'm speaking human. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations on a purely human level. Even though it's only a man's covenant, okay? You're financing a vehicle, or you've got a mortgage on your house, or some kind of a contract that you've signed. When you walk away from that table, you can't just rewrite the contract however you'd like and just make it up as you're going along and say, well, you know, this month my car payment's going to be $5 instead of whatever. You can't change the terms like that. Any view of Mosaic law, and this covers a lot of bad theology that's out there, any view of Mosaic law that envisions it as a setting aside of Abrahamic covenant, it's a flawed view. Mosaic law did not set aside Abrahamic covenant. Or any view of Mosaic law that envisions it as an alteration of the Abrahamic covenant is an unacceptable view. That's not what it was designed to do, and it never was. It was never designed to do that. And I think it's unfortunate that perhaps churches today are so weak in their Old Testament theology anyway that they fail to identify the whole purpose for law. What was the purpose for law? Why did promise come first, and then why did law come after promise? And then why did Christ redeem us from the curse of the law so that once again he could make promise the issue, as it was for Abraham, as it becomes for us when we get saved? All right. So any view of Mosaic law that envisions it as a setting aside of the Abrahamic covenant or an alteration of the Abrahamic covenant, it is an unacceptable view. That wouldn't work in the human realm, and it clearly is not going to work as far as God is concerned. All right. Excuse me. Now, the issue here is on ratification. Ratification, and why is this significant? Why is ratification significant? And the play on words is interesting. We've got the verb karao. We've also got the negative of karao, a karao. And then we've got a prefix, pro karao. And they're all used in this same context. In verse 15 and in verse 17, where we talk about invalidate a covenant, that's a karao. Previously ratified, that's pro karao. And then the covenant having been ratified in verse 15, that's karao. Okay? And the thing about karao is this is a cognate form to kurios. It's actually related to our term for Lord. It's our term for sovereignty. It's our term for the Lord himself. He is our kurios. Okay? And there's other kind of forms that are similar, like if we're not, pastors are commanded not to lord it over those allotted to their charge, for example. There's other expressions that would be related to the same K-U-R type of root. But just dealing with this, karao, when does a covenant take effect? When does it go live? When is it When is it sovereign? Okay? When does a law become Lord? If you want to use that idea. That's what kara'o is. When does a law or a covenant or a treaty or an agreement, when does something become valid? When does it go live, as it were? Okay? And we have different things. A lot of times our legislature will pass a law and they pass it in a certain legislature and the governor signs it, but the way that it's written in the language of the draft of the legislation is you know, it becomes effective on January 1st, or it becomes effective at some future point. And so it's actually written into the law when it will become effective. Okay, or treaties are effective when they're signed by both parties. That's another example. The signature is huge because the signature means you are appending your name to that covenant, to that agreement, to that contract. And so the integrity of that contract is matched by the integrity of your name if you're signatory to the covenant. What else? A will. That's what if you think of the testament, right, as the last will and testament, it's hard in Scripture, though, because a will or a testament in human terms is can always be modified or set aside or conditioned at. The only time you can't add to a will is when you're finally dead, all right? And so it requires the death of the person to finally say, all right, that's it. You know, Grandpa was mad at me and not mad at me and mad at my sister and not mad at my sister. And, you know, the crazy old coot can change the thing 50 times. But until, you know, depending on which grandchild he's mad at, okay, he can write somebody out of the will, write somebody into the will. I'm speaking hypothetically. This has nothing to do with real life, all right? My children were getting scared. But if you're writing a will and rewriting a will and adding a codicil, an amendment to a will, you can do that up until a point when finally you're dead. And once you're dead, then the last will you filed, that's the one that they go with, because every will invalidates the previous one. So in God's case, of course, with the covenants that he makes, all right, he himself is the guarantee of these covenants. In the case of his death, Jesus Christ sheds the blood of these covenants. And, you know, the fact that he didn't stay dead is kind of unique in the case of our Savior and his resurrection, that his blood was the seal of the covenant, and then he rises from the dead to stand as the internal guarantor of what it is he promises. So many powerful things that we can consider in this chapter. But let's at least look at these uses. Kara'o is the verb to ratify or to make valid or to put into effect, to apply the kurios lordship sovereignty to a law, as it were. And it's only used twice. It's used in 2 Corinthians 2:8, where we are told to reaffirm our love for that man of incest, all right? To ratify that love, if you want to think of it in that sense. And it's slightly awkward because, unlike the Galatians context, it's not a legal issue. But it takes a technical legal term and applies it to a personal relationship like this man of incest, who has to be restored to the congregation. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, it's throw him out. He's flagrantly defying the will of God, and he's bringing dishonor to the name of Christ. Now, in 2 Corinthians, he's repentant. He wants to return back to the congregation, and that schismatic bunch of legalists in Corinth wasn't going to bring him back. And Paul had to say, no, you failed a second time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And remember, church discipline is designed to be accomplished at the minimum level necessary. You know, keep it one-on-one, keep it two or three, keep it to a minimum, if possible, before you tell it to the church. It may not always be possible, but that's the pattern. And then when the discipline accomplishes its purpose, then you're done. You don't have to go to the next step, to the next step, to the next step. It's not an automatic throw the man out of the church because you discovered the first sin he's ever done. All right? It's we give the opportunity for the repentance and the restoration. Okay? So sufficient. Why was it sufficient? Because he repented. That's why it's sufficient for such a one, is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one, we're going to probably get to heaven and find out his name was such a one, but whatever, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The point is, if you don't stop, then it becomes excessive and it's not in the will of God. We talk about sorrow according to the will of God. All right. So forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And then verse 8, wherefore I urge you to kara'o your agape for him. I urge you to kara'o, as it says, reaffirm, really it's just affirm or ratify your love for him. Put it into effect. And I think that the love should have never stopped. That they loved him when they kicked him out, and they continue to love him as they bring him back. That's the idea of reaffirm anyway, and the idea of kara'o, to put it into effect. All right? To ratify the love. We also have the reverse of that, the a-kara'o. An a-kara'o either legally invalidates a law, which means maybe a higher court can throw out a lower court ruling, or a higher legislature can overwrite a lower legislature, or a higher executive can overwrite a lower executive. Okay, so if King Herod says such and such, then Caesar can come along and say no, right? Caesar can say no, you don't do that. And that's the case of a higher authority that kara'os what maybe a lower authority had kara'od. All right? It's the same thing in our culture. We can have higher courts and lower courts and things of that nature. You can also invalidate a law by just simply ignoring it. All right? And a lot of times this is called judicial nullification. There's actually some legal theories in our country on that process. Different states have attempted it in part of our history, for example. It kind of led to the Civil War, but the idea that South Carolina viewed a particular law as invalid and said, you know, we don't accept the validity of that law. And because we say so, as far as we're concerned, it's invalid. It's off the books. All right? And different things like that. In fact, President Jackson, Andrew Jackson, was very famous. There was a Supreme Court ruling he didn't like. And he said, well, the Supreme Court ruled, let the Supreme Court enforce it. He says, I'm not going to enforce it. And so there was a nullification there with respect to different things. So here's three uses of kara'o. Matthew 15:6, paralleled with Mark 7:13, and then our text tonight in Galatians 3. But let's look at, we don't have to do them both, I don't think, but Matthew 15:6. And this is where the Pharisees are all worked up. We were here this morning, too, for different reasons. The Pharisees are all in a dither, because Jesus' disciples don't play by their rules. All right? Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? As if there's any legal force to what the Pharisee elders. Well, in their universe, it is. All right? In their universe, it's higher than the law of Moses. It's like, you know, Catholic tradition trumps the scriptures. Come on. You know, when it comes to Catholic tradition, all right. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And that's not a hygiene thing, all right? That's not getting your sticker at Mighty Fine that you've washed your hands, okay? This is ceremonial. To them, this is religious. This is your moral duty. And they had created this whole system of purification for them and to make everybody else follow their rules. Okay? It has nothing to do with the Old Testament, the Bible. The Bible said that the high priest and the priests and the Levites, they had to go through a purification process for their sacrifices and rituals and observance in the tabernacle and the temple and so forth. But, you know, typical, you know, Dan from the tribe of Dan, he didn't have to do any kind of fancy labor procedures or anything like that, okay? But the Pharisees invented this whole process. They created this whole structure of liturgy and ritual and all this stuff, okay? And breaking that was horrible in their sight. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And he says, what you've done is you've broken the law of Moses in this Pharisaic rabbinic Judaism that you created for yourself. And goes on to explain exactly how they're doing it in their manipulation of things financially to steal from their parents, to shelter some of their assets so they don't have to take care of their parents. All right. Anyway, he comes in verses 10 and 11. This is why we were here this morning, was dealing with the heart, issues of the heart that defile the man. We were talking about that from Proverbs. But the verse we're picking up on tonight is verse 6. Because they had created this system called Korban. And so Jesus is just nailing it on. He says, this tradition of yours is flat out violating the scriptures. God said, honor your father and mother. You're not doing that. God said, he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. Your traditions here, your rabbinic Pharisaic traditions here are worthy of death. Because you say, well, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And so, sorry, Dad, I'd like to help you out here, but yeah, this wealth here has been, it's korban, it's been dedicated to God. It's sanctified for the holy use of the Pharisaic school. And so by this, you invalidated the word of God. You akara'od. You invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And to invalidate, to akara'o, to take a ratified covenant and just set it aside. Who do you think you are? You know, Caesar might do that to Herod, but you're going to do that to the Lord God of the universe who handed down this requirement? No wonder it's such a sharp rebuke here. So he says, by this you invalidated, you akara'o, the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. And talking about the lip service that they honor. That was Isaiah 29. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And you can do that. Legalism lets you do that. That's why it's stressed the way that it is in Galatians. You can be the best legalist on earth, and you can be shining. You can be the pinnacle of the first self-righteous church, right? And your heart is so far from the Lord. It's sad. Verse 9 says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So when you substitute traditions or opinions or just your own personal preferences for what the Lord God has commanded, you are putting yourself in the akara'o position, to akara'o what the kurios has kara'od. You see why that's a big deal? It's actually blasphemy when it comes right down to it. So that's the invalidation of what God has put into effect, of what God has ratified. And I like the term ratify. It works for me. Maybe there's a different term that might work for somebody else, but I like it. All right, Mark, let me just grab this quickly. I think Mark is parallel to what we just saw in Matthew. Yes. It's the same thing. It's the issue of Korban. Actually, in Mark is the gospel that actually gives you the term Korban in verse 11. And And so it says in verse 13, thus invalidating akara'o, the word of God, by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. That wasn't the only mechanism they put in place. These guys were all kinds of experts for fine print and getting around this and sheltering that and every kind of thing that you might imagine. They probably had their own email servers. All right, I'm sorry. Galatians 3:17. Now this is where we have the akara'o and the prokara'o. Back to our text in Galatians then. And so the play on words here, the dynamic between kara'o, akara'o, prokara'o, it just jumps out at you, and there's a reason why. It's not like it's a very common term used everywhere in the New Testament. It's barely used at all, other than the akara'os Jesus pronounced. It's barely used at all, except right here. Right here in this technical term, Paul's using those actual legal terms with respect to this covenant, with respect to the Abrahamic covenant, to illustrate the fact, look, we don't do this, human beings don't do this, why do we think God would do this? Hand down a Mosaic law and somehow invalidate his own unconditional promises in the Abrahamic covenant. God wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. Why would God do that? So, what I'm saying is this, okay? I love that. Paul was probably like a lot of pastors where, you know, you get 42 minutes into a class and people are just kind of staring there going, what's he saying? All right? And so it's good every so often to just stop and say, all right, this is what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later. You think chronology is important? I love, you know, we talk about Harold Honer and all these guys. When was the Exodus? When was the law? When was the promise to Abraham? How long were they in Egypt? The law, which came 430 years later. That's a pretty precise number. That's not just a roundabout, you know, not just throwing a number off the top of his head of 400 years or thereabouts. It's 430 years. It's a very precise term. The law which came 430 years later does not akara'o, a covenant prokara'o'd by God, so as to nullify, different term, nullify the promise. And we will talk about nullification, and in fact, it's coming up in subpoint B if I get there. All right. So, law does not nullify. God ratified it. God did not unratify it when he sent the next step of the progressive unfolding plan of God. It wasn't a mistake. God wasn't up there in heaven scratching his head thinking, oh man, I wish I hadn't made that unconditional covenant with Abraham. Well, maybe they'll forget about it if I give them this conditional covenant with Moses. Maybe we'll give them this law that nobody can keep, and they'll all just be a bunch of failures and a bunch of losers, and then because they broke that, they're going to break that conditional covenant 1,000 times over all these years, maybe they'll forget about the unconditional promises and covenant that was made with Abraham. No, that's not what God was doing. Okay? It wasn't the purpose. Not designed to replace, was not designed to amend, was not designed to add conditions, was not designed to alter the terms. In fact, there really is no relationship at all between the Mosaic Law and the Abrahamic Covenant other than the fact they were both given to the Jewish people. Other than that, what connection is there between Mosaic Law and the Abrahamic Covenant? Then we start to get into some of the ordination questions that are on Dan's exam. So pay attention. All right. All right. Now, set aside. So there's ratification, and this is what's significant, because if it's in effect, if it's gone live, in other words, if it is now a valid, on-the-books law, like you got to have a hands-free device now for your cell phone if you're driving in Austin, all right, that law went live, and now it's ratified, now it's in effect, now we're lawbreakers. Okay, unless you come to my neighborhood and then we're outside the city limits. So ratification significant. Set-asides. Set-aside. We've got a couple of different verbs we've got to deal with set aside. Set aside is the verb atheteo. And I've loved this one for years. I don't think I've ever taught it. I don't recall having ever taught it, but 114 is the strongest number, and 114 is one of my lucky numbers. I love 114, okay? 114 is my birthday. So Strong's number 114. How long have I waited to teach atheteo? All right, atheteo. Tithemi means to put or to place or to set. And atheteo is to unset, to put aside, to reject. So this is what the set aside is about. From verse 15. Once it has been ratified, no one sets it aside. That's the first of the two verbs. We'll also talk about adding conditions. But that one's not as fun as this one. All right. Atheteo, to reject something as invalid. To ignore it. To declare it invalid, to nullify. So basically, if you have the sovereignty to dismiss it, to throw it out, maybe you view yourself as a Supreme Court and say, that law is unconstitutional, and you just throw it off the books. And based on your sovereignty as a Supreme Court, you can declare something invalid, all right, because you said so, until another Supreme Court comes along over your Supreme Court. Okay? That's what this is. And who are we? Who are we to set aside what the sovereign God of the universe has laid down? So this is what atheteo is. 16 New Testament uses. To reject something is invalid, to declare it invalid, to nullify it, to ignore it. There's also a cognate noun called athetasis, or athetasis, I guess. Accent on the thetasis. Athetasis. Only two of those uses, and we'll grab them while we're in Hebrews, because we've got the verb in Hebrews 10:28, and we've got the noun in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, it speaks of an annulment. Yeah, here's the context of an annulment, right? Annulment's not a divorce. What's an annulment? An annulment is just simply a nullification. Set it aside. Null and void. It's as if it never happened. All right? So if you can convince the Catholic Church to give you an annulment, then you're not divorced, see? And there's a benefit there because... you know, there's consequences in Catholicism if you're divorced, all right? But if you're annulled, well then, hey, it never happened. It's void. It's set aside. It's as if, hey, it's a do-over. And so, never mind the fact that it was 9 years later and you had four kids. You know, if you're the King of England, you can pay the funds and get an annulment and say, yeah, it never happened. It's null and void. All right. Let's look at some of these. I think these are useful as well. Let's go back to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, 6:26. Mark 6:26. And like a lot of dads, they don't know what to do with their daughters. In this case, it's actually a stepdaughter. And she had come in, and she had this real special dance that was impressing everybody, especially the pagan king and his guests. And anyway, he had said to her, name your price. And so here's when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced. Remember, this is the wife that was his brother's wife, that the whole Herod clan was like Dynasty or Falcon Crest or one of the seedier evening soap operas you'll ever watch. So anyway, yeah, they convince he's going to marry his brother's wife. She's going to divorce Philip. She's going to marry him. And the whole thing was horrible. And that's why John the Baptist was preaching against him. In verse 18, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so anyway, he puts him in prison. He's afraid to execute him, because he's viewed as a prophet. Anyway, then here comes the daughter, and she comes dancing, and all the guests are pleased, and Herod is pleased, and he's probably mostly drunk. And so he says, whatever you want, ask me for whatever you want, I will give it to you. The kind of thing a drunk guy does when the girl's dancing. And so he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. And so she, of course, she's in cahoots with her mother, and here's the deal, and she wants the head of John the Baptist. And so now he's doomed. Immediately she came in a hurry and said, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to ignore, declare invalid, to nullify, to refuse her. He was unwilling to authoteo, to set her aside. He could not just nullify the promise he'd made to her. Because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And I'm not sure which was more important to him, but he did swear in verse 23, which put him under a vow under the gods. And so whether he feared the gods more or he feared his dinner guests more. Anyway, he was unwilling to set her aside. He was unwilling to invalidate his own oath, his own vow. Okay? So you think God's going to invalidate his own vow? Not even a jerk loser like Herod's going to invalidate his own vow. Why do we think the God who cannot lie would do such a thing? Over to chapter 7, verse 9. Another use of authoteo here. Similar approach to the context we've already seen. Again, it's impure hands. In fact, we were just here. Here's the Korban passage. And the word invalidating, which we had talked about down in verse 13. But now we have the authoteo in verse 9. And so we observe how these expressions are interchangeable, right? The akarao is very connected to the atetheo that we have here. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You're experts at getting around the very law itself, right? Why is Congress so experienced at exempting themselves from all the laws that they put the rest of us under? All right? Why is it that members of Congress cannot be guilty of insider trading? Well, because the insider trading laws specifically exclude members of Congress. So they couldn't break the laws if they tried, if they wanted to, which they do. But they break the laws all the time, but they can't break the laws because they're exempt from the laws. They're experts at setting aside the commandment of God. And so all the stuff they learn as members of Congress, all the classified things they see, all the reports, these companies are mandated to report these things, and they're secret as they're reported to the you know, different Securities and Exchange Commission, all the different agencies that regulate the different investors and the different stock exchanges and whatnot. Well, who gets that information? Congress does. And they act on it. And they make money. They know who's rising in the next 6 months, who's falling in the next 6 months. They know where to shift their funds. And they can't be charged with any of it because they are not subject to the very laws that they wrote. All right. Yeah, they would have fitted in very well with this crowd back in the first century. So you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God. So for them, it's just a game. For them, it's just like, well, okay, that's the law, but here's how we get around it. Laws are for the little people. Getting around it, that's our specialty. Doesn't apply to us. Luke 7:30. And this is interesting. Here he is giving the greatest test. Jesus gives one of the greatest eulogies ever, and he gives it ahead of time before John gets beheaded. And he asks these people, you know, when you were out there chasing after John the Baptist, and he was the He was the latest craze, and what were you going out there to see? And he gives this great testimony here. He's the greatest of those born among women. Says you were so excited. All right. Anyway, he gets to verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, they were able to confess to the truth of God, of all these statements. They had been baptized with the baptism of John. They had responded to the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were oriented to the prophecies. They were oriented to divine viewpoint. That's the people and the tax collectors, the little people, right? The nobodies that all the experts and the lawyers and everybody looks down on these guys. They're just tax collectors and sinners. But they acknowledge God's justice. I think it's beautiful. They had a perspective to identify with the plan of God. On the other hand, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. They set it aside. They rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They did not respond to the message. You know, God desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. They rejected that purpose for themselves. Okay? Clearly, they weren't Calvinists, because under Calvinism, you can't thwart the sovereignty of God. All right, but God has a purpose, and God also honors the application of negative volition. And that's what we see here. They rejected, they authoteoed God's purpose for themselves. I think that's a significant passage. Four times it's used in Luke 10:16. Four times in one verse. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who authoteos you, rejects you, sets you aside, you apostle, you pastor, you Christian. All right? See how this works? The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And all four of those terms reject in that verse is authoteo. You set aside the one who proclaims the gospel of Christ, you're setting aside Christ. You're setting aside Christ, you're setting aside the Father. The Father is the one who sent Christ. All right, if I can make one more minute. One more minute. I can close in prayer and then I can drop dead. John 12:28. I always said, every pastor ought to go in the pulpit, you know, preach his final message, close his final prayer, and just drop. Admittedly, it might be shocking for the congregation, but I think it's the way to go. All right. John 12. Oop, that's not it. Oh, it's... All right. Maybe it's Luke 12:28. Nope. Okay, well, I guess I'm done now. We'll pick up on this Sunday morning. Lord willing, rapture pending, because I want to get the rest of these. I want to get 1 Corinthians. I want to get Galatians, because Galatians 3:15, by the way, this is not the first time we've had this verb even in Galatians. I just didn't pick up on it or stress it or emphasize it. We had it already back in chapter 2. Just didn't make it a big deal. 1248. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings as one who judges him. There you go. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. All right, thank you. 48. All right, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. Father, thank you for the blessings we have to humble ourselves. Father, you are the judge, the lawgiver, and the king. And who are we to nullify something you've ratified? Who are we to set aside your expectations upon us? Father, commandment number one is to have no other gods before you, and that includes ourselves, Father. Who are we to put ourselves as gods in front of you? But Father, I pray that we would understand what ratification is and nullification and understand what was happening. When you gave the law, you weren't nullifying promise. And even when Jesus came and fulfilled the law, Father, was he ending the law? Was he invalidating the law? He came to fulfill the law. And law itself becomes obsolete. And we're gonna have to understand these things, Father. So help us to take it slow. Help us to understand step by step what we're looking at so that we have the appropriate application in our day and age, that is the body of Christ in the church. We need to know, are the dietary things still in effect? Or are we free to eat what you've given us, Father? This is a huge issue for believers that aren't going to be legalists, for believers that are going to walk in grace. And I pray, Father, as we take our time through this chapter, that you would open the eyes of our understanding so that we have a clear application. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.